condemnation. It ends with no separation and has everything working together for good in between in this chapter. So let's get a quick review again of where we've looked in the past and what we've seen as we try to move ahead by the grace of God tonight. We began by looking at Romans 8, 18 through 25, and here we saw God's perspective on present suffering and future glory. Let's look at 8, 18 for just a moment. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yes, there is present suffering in the present. That's part of the Christian life. And when you identify with Christ, you identify with him and his love and his grace as well as his suffering. And oftentimes God uses present suffering and difficulty in life to prepare us for future glory. So again, this aspect is certainly true of all of us. Look with me at 8:17 for a minute. If we're children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So again, there's this suffering which leads to glory. That's what we need to understand, and we need to note that by the grace of God. Secondly, we looked at in Romans 8:26 and 27, God's power and our weaknesses in prayer. Suffering should turn us to God in prayer, but oftentimes we don't know what to pray for as we should, but we have the Holy Spirit who helps us and enables us. Look at verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Again, that's the Spirit of God, what he's doing. Now, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints. And again, this is according to the will of God. So God prays, and God's power is available to us through the Holy Spirit in our weaknesses and in our suffering and in our difficulty in life. Then we looked at letter C on your handout, God's promise and ultimate purpose for you here in Romans 8, 28 and 29. So what is his promise? His promise here, again, is that we need to know, we need to understand, we need to come to grips with the fact that all things are working together for good, for our spiritual good in life. Even the bad, even the ugly, even the difficult, God is working those things together because God, with his promise, is also giving us, again, this purpose. And we can see this at the end of the verse here in verse 28. And we know that all things are worked together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that's why we need to think about that for a minute and ask ourselves, well, what is the purpose of for every believer? What is God's purpose in us? For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined those he foreknew that would be saved to be conformed to the image of his son. So the first purpose here is conformity to the image of his son, inwardly in righteousness, and outwardly one day with a new body, as the rapture takes us home to be with him, we're going to be transformed, we're going to have a glorified body fashioned like unto his body. But then as we think of this hina clause here, this word that, in order that, you know, he Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now again, the word firstborn here, it speaks of his rank or his prominence or his position, not the time that he was born. So firstborn always speaks of rank, and the firstborn in the Old Testament, like Reuben, should have gotten a double portion under Jacob, but because he slept with one of his father's concubines, that was forfeited for him, and again it was given to Joseph, and then the double portion went to him, so both of his sons became key tribes there in the Old Testament. This is good to understand and good to note. So, and this is the reason that he wants to be firstborn among many brethren, among you and I, is that we should bring honor and glory to him. He needs to have the preeminence in our life. And as we give him that preeminence, and as he has that firstborn status of rank and position before us, this glorifies God. And that's what God wants. He wants to be glorified by the grace of God. Then we moved on to letter D, God's guaranteed plan for every believer in verse 30. What was it? Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And the key words here from verse 29, understood by the word moreover, again, there is this point that God's plan for every believer has five links leading you to glory. And these are the word foreknown, here it comes right here, okay, whom he predestined right here, those he also called, mentioned right here, justified, mentioned right there, and glorified, mentioned there. And we have said the fact that God in eternity past foreknew who would be saved, yet never pushed a button in anybody's head that said, well, I wanted to save you, Dave, and here's the button, you know, and I all of a sudden magically believed. That's kind of what Calvinism teaches, and we don't believe that. But God in his omniscience foreknew in eternity past, and we use this golden chain oftentimes to set forth that things go from eternity past into eternity future. So those he foreknew, he had a plan for them, predestined them. And again, then he would have to call them. And how did he call them? He called them by, by the gospel, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. When the gospel is presented and people understand that Christ has paid for all sin for all time, and they're willing and then in their life now to put their faith in Jesus Christ, God then justifies them and declares them righteous the moment they trust Jesus Christ. So again, as we think of this golden chain, God knew in eternity past that you would be saved if you're saved here tonight. He didn't force that upon you, but again, predestination is always referring to believers, never to unbelievers. So no one is predestined to be saved. They're foreknown by God in the Old Testament. And predestination has to do with the believer who God foreknew now would predestinate them so that they would be saved and one day they would be glorified in the future. Okay? But in this passage of Scripture here, as we think of this passage of Scripture, let's look at Romans 8:30 for a minute. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these God glorified. And now notice here, and I'll underline this right here in the up here, it's in the past tense with this ED. So God sees those he foreknew in the Old Testament who would he would call, and he purposed and predestined them that they would one day be glorified. He never forced them to believe on Jesus Christ and to be justified. They chose that of their own free will to do that. But God is so certain of this, and this is why this is God's golden chain, that all those he foreknew would be predestined, they would be called, they would be justified, and God wrote it down here in the New Testament for us to understand we'd be glorified. And this is, again, teaching the eternal security of the believer. Once you're saved always and forever. So another way to look at this is through this series here that I've shown you. Again, these are links in the chain, but again, foreknowledge, predestined, called, justified, glorified. But then again, you might say, what aspect of God's plan is missing here? And that aspect is sanctification. Now, everyone is positionally sanctified the moment they believe, but progressively, that can't be part of God's plan. And that, of course, would fit in right here, right in between justification and glorification. This is second tense salvation here. And why is that? Because progressive sanctification calls for our cooperation. And God can't guarantee that because he's given us all a free will. We might choose to be carnal in our Christian life. And we might not choose to allow God to conform us into the image of his son, although he'll do it one way or the other. Even if he has to take us home to do it, he will certainly do that by his grace. So again, in God's plan, we mentioned last time that there were no dropouts. There was this, because all would be eternally secure. And that's why God foreknew about you, and then he knew he could call you with the gospel. He knew you'd be justified, thus he predestined you. So he predestined those he foreknew to glory one day, and he could write it down in the prophetic past tense. This is amazing and wonderful, so that all believers that he foreknew would be glorified in the future. So this is an aspect that's really even exciting and comforting to know for believers by the grace of God. But let's move on here. We started this last time, but we didn't finish it. God's guaranteed provision for every believer, now in verses 31 through 34. Let's look there, and let me just read those verses, and then we'll get back into these tonight. 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? For who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore has also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Let's keep reading. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Notice that. Through him who loved us. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And that would include you, because sometimes people say, well, I can deny the Lord and I can walk away. God's even including you here. Any other created thing. I mean, that would include you and me. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord here. So again, there are seven questions set forth here. We're working on those. We were working on them last time. We'll have a quick review on the first two we did, and then we'll look at the next two tonight, and then we'll move on to the last two next week by the grace of God. So seven questions, and again, we want to understand, number one in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Now, what are these things here again? Well, they're the A, B, C, and D, and E on your handout. They're having God's perspective, having God's power, having God's promise and purpose in your life, and knowing God's plan, and grasping God's provision for all of that in life. So when he says, what shall we say to these things are pointing back to the very things that he's teaching on right here in this particular passage of Scripture. So the first question is, what shall we say to these things? And the anticipated answer is that we should say, amen. In other words, I concur, or so be it, or I agree. And that's why when anyone leads in prayer and I say amen, if you've been praying with me, you're saying these very same words. You know, I concur, Pastor. I know, so be it. As you prayed, let's seek God's will in light of those things. Okay? Second question, number two. Starts with the word if, and it's a first-class condition if. If God, who is reference to the Father, is for us, who can be against us? Well, the anticipated answer is that no one can be against us at all. And we're going to lead into question three here by having the word including, and it will be, as we think of that, number three, it will be he, God, cannot separate us, okay? If he is for us, who can be against us? No one, not even God, can be against us. And that brings us here again to question three. He, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he, the Father, not with him, the Son, also freely give us all things for the Christian life? So the anticipated answer here again is yes, he will, or better yet, yes, he has already. Because these things are in the past tense that we've looked at as we think of what was stated there in Romans 8:30. Those are all in the past tense. You know, whom he knew, he predestined, these he called, these he also justified, these he also glorified. So this is, he's already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And why did he do that? Not because we deserve it, but because of his matchless grace in life. And the grace of God, friends, is just very, very important to understand and note. And that's demonstrated by Christ's death upon the cross. He died there for our sins. We were sinners, yet Christ died for us. The word for is the word on behalf of us. So his death set forth that very aspect. You know, Now, sometimes believers get the wrong idea about grace when they begin to hear that Christ paid for all sins for all men for all time. They think that it just gives them a license to sin, and that is absolutely the wrong perspective to have. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. So grace doesn't free us to sin. Grace frees us from sin and gives us a license now to serve the Lord and walk with Him in the Christian life. When grace is presented accurately, people see that grace has now freed me. You know, the pressure's off. I don't have to perform. This isn't a performance. This is a personal relationship with God, and I can rest by faith, like we sang in that song earlier, and rest in the grace of God, knowing that He's upholding me by the grace of God. It allows God to put a bit and bridle on a wild bronco like you and like me, because I was a wild bucking bronco for many years in my Christian life. But it allowed God to now put a bit and bridle on me, to put me in the harness so that I can now pull with Him and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. And that's why a wild horse on the range is of no value to anyone, but if you can get that horse and get him trained and put him to work as a workhorse or whatever on a farm, in the old days that horse was valuable to the farmer or whatever and could be used mightily. So God, in His grace, placed the Holy Spirit within us because He knew we couldn't do it on our own. And that's why some people adopt this Nike theology, you know, just go out there and do it. That's not how it's going to be done, because when I try, I fail. But when I trust the Lord and realize that God has to do it in me and through me, it takes all the pressure off again. And I can just trust the Lord, and I can just walk in fellowship with Him, and I can allow the Holy Spirit. He puts a song in my heart, a tune in my heart, so I can walk with Him and just enjoy this fellowship, enjoy this vertical relationship, resting by faith, but at the same time working for Christ, because the Spirit of God now is producing the life of Christ in me and through me, and this is all by the grace of God again. We need to understand that. Thus, only the Holy Spirit can keep us on the road of liberty. We use this sometimes. The road of liberty is when the Holy Spirit now controls you. He keeps you on the highway of life, walking with the Lord. But anytime you default now to the flesh, you are going to head for the ditch of licentiousness in your thinking, or the ditch of legalism and tell me what to do and I'll do it in your thinking. And that's where religion sometimes really gets confused in second tense salvation. Instead of just doing it, instead of just cranking it out legalistically in your flesh, you need to now let the Holy Spirit, in the liberty that He gives you, as you rest in Jesus Christ and depend upon Him, it just takes all the pressure off. And you can realize that you have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And my flesh has a licentious bent, because how I grew up, you know, I just said, let's go down to the casino and let's let her rip. You know, you only go around once in life. Let's grab all the gusto you can. Those beer commercials tell you that. That's what you need to do. And it's an appeal to your flesh to do that. Okay? Or if you were raised very morally in a strict moral home and you just cranked it out legalistically, you didn't know how to walk in the Spirit. You didn't know how to depend upon the Lord. And you just think, you know, I can't smoke, drink, or chew, or date those that do. And God's Word, where does it say that in the Bible? I don't know where it says that. And obviously, you might have some personal convictions about those things, and that's okay. But again, if someone else decides to have a beer, that might bend you over backwards. And I'm not against someone having a beer. If they want to have a beer or a glass of wine, they can have a glass, whatever they want to do. Because we have liberty in Christ. And if the Spirit of God is leading you, and I trust He is, He will lead you to do the right thing, to honor His Son. So I don't have to just crank on people and get down on people because they've had me over for dinner and I opened it up and there's a bottle in the cupboard. Oh, scandal. Relax. I can handle it. I used to have all kinds of bottles in my closet. So don't worry about that. Let's just walk by faith. Let's just trust the Lord. You know, grace is so foreign to our human minds, we don't get it by nature. We think we have to be You know, like I said, you can't smoke, drink, or chew, or date those that do. And that's not what grace is all about. Grace gives you freedom. And you can relax. You can rest in Him. And that's why this is very, very important to understand. Okay? This is something we must learn in the Christian life, and it takes time. It takes teaching. And that's why sanctification is a process of time. You know, getting saved happened at a point in time. Going to glory will happen at a point in time, but in between, which we are all at, if you're saved here tonight, that's where we're all at. Going through this process, learning to walk in dependence upon the Lord, all by the grace of God. Now, sometimes when I tell these things to people, they think, oh, you believe in cheap grace. Oh, no, I don't believe in cheap grace. Grace is never cheap. It's absolutely free. Well, that just takes the pressure off again, right? You don't have this big monkey hanging on your back where you've got to perform, or you don't think pastor's looking over his shoulder at you. But grace is infinitely expensive to God because He sacrificed His own Son so that you could be free and have that liberty in Christ, okay? Grace is found only in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. John 1:17 says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we live in the age of grace. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. And He wants to run your life. I don't want to run your life. Let God do that, and let the Spirit of God through the Scriptures teach you how to walk in faith and depend upon the Lord. It just takes the pressure off you, and it takes the pressure off of me. I'm not expecting a performance from you, and you shouldn't be expecting a performance from me. It's all grace. And that's why we need to understand and note this. So grace is so amazing. Again, it's so amazing, we don't get it by nature. God not only saves us by His grace, but then He bestows upon us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So we could ask this question. What has God given us in Christ according to this passage? Well, He's given us all things. All things. What does that mean? That means everything I need to live an acceptable Christian life. Can you throw some scripture on this, Pastor, and give us some perspective on these things? You know, there was grace in the Old Testament, there was grace in the New Testament, but it's been magnified in the New Testament even more. Look what Peter says here in 2 Peter 1, 2 and 4, through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. I like the fact that God's grace and God's peace can be multiplied. I like to put an X there. Multiplied to you. But what does it take? The knowledge of God. It takes that, okay? And of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given us, again, all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him. You just can't live the Christian life without having knowledge or exposing your mind to the Word of God here, okay? Knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, and by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. That's why we keep putting Scripture up on the overhead here and have you turning to different passages of Scripture. We want you to see that these promises of God are great. They're precious in light of that. And that's why God wants to free you in the Christian life. That through these you may partake of the divine nature. God has given us a divine nature, but apart from claiming the promises of God and having knowledge of God, our growth is stunted in second tense, and we don't always see that and understand that. And we need to see that and understand that even more so. Okay? So I trust that you're catching on to this more and more in the Christian life. And again, this Christian life is a process. God gives us everything that we need, all things, no doubt about that. This is God's amazing grace. So the question I put on your handout, how should this impact us in our daily life? Well, it should impact us with great motivation to praise, honor, and glorify God in life. And this is what motivates me. The love of God and the grace of God motivates me to go to my desk to study for the next message, try to get ready. I want to have something for the people who are coming to hear the Word of God. It motivates me to keep serving the Lord even though there's difficulties and hardships in my life. So let me share some verses about the glory of God and honoring God with you for a minute. I thought of Ephesians 3:20 and 21, where Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think." Think of that. "According to the power that works in us." That's the Holy Spirit. "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and forever. Amen." That just encourages my heart when I read verses like that. And there's even some in the Old Testament. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 29:10 and read for a little bit. So put a marker here. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 29:10. If you can't find it in your Bible, I'll have the page number, if you have a Bible like mine, for you in a minute. Let's, how about 595 or 594? If you have a Scofield Bible, it should be the same if you have the same one there. And in this particular passage, David is passing off the scene. Solomon is going to be inaugurated the next king in Israel. And David wanted to build the temple, but he couldn't do it. God says, "Your hands are too bloody. You're not going to build the temple. Your son Solomon is going to do it." So again, let's hear David's praise of Jehovah God when Solomon was about to be crowned the new king in Israel. Let's pick it up in verse 10, and let's read a while. "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours.'" Notice he's giving him all the credit. "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all, and in your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you." Now David knew where the things came from that he had, and David's sacrifice, you could read earlier in the chapter. Look back at verse 3. David said, "Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses." I mean, this is David's personal fortune that David donated and David gave, you know. "The gold of things of gold and silver of things of silver, and for the all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord." So again, and now David will jump back here again, as I think if I'm going to pick up and let's pick it up in 14 again. "So who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer this offering so willingly as this? For all things come from you." In other words, David acquired what he had, and that's why whatever your personal bank account is and whatever your stock portfolio is, if it's good, you better praise the Lord, because God allowed you to get it, to accumulate it. Now, it doesn't mean you weren't shrewd or you weren't wise in what you did. Hopefully, you're thinking about your future and planning for your future so that you are thinking about saving some money or whatever you do, okay? "For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as we were all of our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope, and that's why we need you, Lord." So I just wanted you to see those verses again. Powerful verses of what David was motivated here to praise and honor and glorify God here in life. Let me give you a few more here, as we got to keep moving here by the grace of God if we're going to get done. How about Psalm 29, 1 and 2? "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." In the New Testament, chapter 11 of Romans, "For of him and through him and to him are all things," okay? "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." In 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," there's that suffering again, And the whole process is he wants to perfect you, he wants to establish you, he wants to strengthen you, he wants to settle you. Well, then he says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, this is some powerful verses that we need to understand and we need to note. Let's look at Romans 8 again, if you're not back there. And let's look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Question 4. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer to that is no one is going to be able to do that. Okay? And why is that, Pastor? Well, because it is God that justified us the moment we believe the message of the gospel. You know, like this, the salvation picture here, again, and this is when I talk to people, there's always got to be a before in your life so that there can be an after. If you've never seen a before in your salvation, you're not saved. I mean, I had to see that. I had to see that I was lost in sin. And I've had people tell me, well, I think I've always been saved. There's no such thing in the Bible. There has to be a before. Because before we were dead in sins, now we are regenerated and born again. Before we were unrighteous, now we are justified. What does that mean? That means that God declares us righteous the moment we put our faith in Christ. We had no peace, now we can have peace. No access, now we have access. No hope, now we have hope. We were ungodly sinners, okay? Now we are accepted in Christ and God sees us sanctified positionally called saints. We were under divine wrath. We now are saved from wrath. We were enemies at one time, and now we are reconciled to God. We have become his children. We were definitely and absolutely lost in our sins, and that's why there has to be that before, so that there can be salvation, and you can understand it for yourself. Now, who's the one that made all this possible? Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. He paid for sin so that you could have this position and this regeneration and this peace and this access and this hope. And you could be saved from God's wrath in the future. That's why Jesus Christ makes all the difference. And that's why we're trying to point people to Christ and to the cross of Christ and to tell them what happened on that cross so that they could be saved by the grace of God. Now this brings up some what ifs, and I put them on the back side of your handout, I believe. No, they're on the front side, on the bottom, I guess. But what if? What if what? Well, what if I'm unfaithful in the future? You ever been unfaithful? Well, I have. You mean as a pastor you've been unfaithful? Sure. I've denied the Lord from time to time and not stood up when I should have stood up. I had to confess it. Well, God will not condemn you, for it is God who justified you. He declared you righteous at a point in time. Okay? Wow, this is amazing. Okay? Well, what if I commit a terrible whopper sin? Or sometimes people say, well, you can commit one David did. What if I fall into a pattern of sins in my life? And what makes up a pattern anyways? How many times do you have to murder to be a murderer? One time. Okay? How many times do you have to lie to be a liar? One time. We've all sinned and come short. We've all committed lies. We've all done things we shouldn't have done. Okay? What if I commit a terrible sin, a whopper down the road, and I have to test people at the fair, you know, and say in 5 years, you tell me you're saved, you know, but what if in 5 years you fall in with the wrong crowd, you drive a car and a bank guard is shot and there's a bank job and you're guilty, then what? Will you still go to heaven? You know, and they're like, I don't know. You know, they're not sure what to say, and I understand that. And I'd say, well, didn't Jesus die for all of your sins? Oh, yeah, yeah. So sin can't condemn you. Even tomorrow, sins can't condemn you to hell. They can put you in the woodshed with God for some discipline. That's possible, no doubt about that. But again, no sin can separate, and that's what the next week we should get to that no separation section there. Well, God will not condemn you because it's God who justified you. He declared you righteous at a certain time in your past. Here's one for the Calvinists. What if I don't persevere to the end in my Christian life? As this is one of the aspects of the tulip, the saints, the preservation of the saints has to go on in life. I believe in the preservation of the Savior, okay, that he perseveres for me in heaven. And we're going to look at that through his making intercession and being our advocate here in just a few minutes here. But what if I don't persevere to the end of my Christian life? What if I fall into carnality and then just get hard-hearted? Well, God will not condemn you because it's God who has justified you and declared you righteous at a point in time. This is amazing. And why is all this? It's not based on our innocence or our guilt, but on the fact of what God has done for us. What has He done for us? He's justified us. He's declared us righteous, the believing sinner. And that's why if everyone here has been saved by the grace of God, you are justified. There is no condemnation. There is no charge to be laid up against you, even though Satan may stand up and say, did you see what Pastor Knutson did there and how he was thinking? And the Son of God stands up and says, yeah, but I died for that bird. He's saved by the blood of Christ. And I'll take care of him, I'll discipline him, and I'll deal with him in life. Don't worry about him. I can handle Dave Knutson, no problem. You just need to walk with the Lord yourself and depend upon the Lord in the Christian life. I hope that encourages you somewhat. Justification means you God declares you righteous. Here it is right here. What does justification mean? He declares you righteous. It's a forensic term. It's like the judge putting down his gavel. Boom. No, not guilty anymore. Because Christ's blood has paid for your sins once and for all. Okay? Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us here. So the fifth question is, who is he who condemns? Who is he who condemns? And it means to condemn or to pass sentence on you. And the anticipated answer is here is that no one can do that. And why is that? Okay, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time here tonight. We're going to look at here four remarkable truths in verse 34 as to why no one can condemn us. So again, 34 says, who is he who condemns? And to condemn means to condemn or to pass sentence like a judge would on us. And here are the four points, and we're going to break them down in a minute, so you don't have to write all this down. Just look up here. I'll be with you here in a minute here. It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. He is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, okay? So we want to look at that, and look at that here now. We'll break that down, and we'll look at the details here. So who is he who condemns? Well, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us here. Number one point is it's Christ who died. Now, the verb here is died, and it's in the aorist tense, and I always mark an aorist tense. If you wanted to put that dot right over the word died, you would know in your Bible that that is an aorist tense verb. What does that speak of? A point of time action. Or a completed action at a point of time. That's what an aorist tense means. Active voice, he chose to do that. Participle is just a participle of means. Who willingly chose to die and pay the full penalty for our sins here. And that's why Jesus, when he was on the cross, the last few words he said is, it is finished. What does that mean, Pastor? It means our sins are paid in full. Once and for all. There's nothing left for you to pay since Jesus took the death penalty upon himself. Now remember, the wages of sin is death on all of us, and that's why we were all born dead in trespasses and sins. We all needed to be born again. We needed to come to Christ in our life sometime so that we could be saved. And yet Jesus died for us so that we could be saved by the grace of God in life. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So number one, it is Christ who died for us, okay? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, but secondly, and furthermore, is also risen. Now this risen is the key verb here, and it's the Greek word egairo, and it's an aorist tense again, so we could put a dot above that in your Bible if you wanted to mark it, but it's in the passive voice, which means God raised Jesus up. He didn't choose to raise himself up, although there are some passages that teach that. But in this particular passage, it's in the passive tense, you know. He was risen at a point of time. It's a completed action, but it's in the passive voice. God raised him up, okay? And this is proof of propitiation. Well, what does that big word propitiation mean? Propitiation is the appeasement or the turning away of God's wrath against sinners by means of an atoning sacrifice. Christ is our propitiation. And that's why he is our sacrifice. He is our Passover lamb. He is the one that died on the cross for us once and for all. He paid the price so you don't have to pay. Boy, that takes the pressure off me, doesn't it? And that's why just rest in that and just relax and enjoy what Jesus Christ has done for you on that cross. And then he is also risen, and this is a great illustration here. You know, Revelation 1:18 says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus said, I did die and I did pay for sin once and for all, but I'm alive forevermore. Well, if that's true, death, where is your sting then? Death isn't the end. It's just the door we go through to come into eternity and with the relationship with the Lord. The verse goes on to say, I have the keys to Hades and death. Jesus Christ is a living Savior. He gives his life, and he is alive today. He can give you his life in light of that, okay? So again, the question of Romans 8:34 is, who is he who condemns? Well, number one, it is Christ who died once and for all to pay for our sins. He is also furthermore risen from the dead. And now we see again that he was even at the right hand of God. And that right hand is the place of honor and where there is authority, which also indicates the acceptance of Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross. And that's really good. So he finished it for all humanity, and he's saved by the grace of God. Thus, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, sits in the command post of the universe, ruling for us one day. Now, this is an artist's conception. Who knows what's really going on up there? We don't even know if he looks like that. I mean, you can look. He was a plain Jane guy, according to what Isaiah tells us. There was nothing about him outwardly that we would desire him. So this is, again, the artist's conception of what Jesus is thought to have looked like, and all the movies, they make him look like this, okay? All right, let's keep moving ahead. Who is he who condemns? Number one, it is Christ who died for us. Number two, he is further also risen. And number three, he is even at the right hand of God. And four, he also makes intercession for us. Now, makes intercession is the key verb here. And that's why it's always important, you know, when you do Gibbs, they teach you how to figure out what the verbs are in English so that you can know what the verbs are in Greek in the New Testament or in Hebrew, whatever it is. And the verbs are always where the action is, okay? And this is where he makes intercession for us. And now this is in the present tense, so I mark a present tense just with a straight line. That's not the best straight line in the world because it just is ongoing. He continuously makes intercession for us. Active voice, he's choosing to do that. Indicative mood means this is an absolute fact that you and I can depend upon, knowing that God is making intercession for us. Thus, he prays for believers and pleads their case as their defense attorney, thwarting every accusation of the past, present, and of the future that's against us. That's good to know. Matter of fact, let's turn to 1 John for a minute. And let's just look at a verse there. A verse came to my mind here that I don't have on PowerPoint, so let's just go to 1 John. First John chapter 2, John says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. This is someone that comes alongside to pray for us, to intercede for us, and that's why we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney with the Father. Who is he? He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ died for every sin of every person who ever lived, past, present, and future. That means everyone can be saved, but unfortunately, not everyone is putting their faith in Christ to be saved by the grace of God. So I wanted you to see that we have an advocate. We have an advocate called the Holy Spirit as well, who indwells us and makes intercession for us. If you go back here to chapter 8 and look again at verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, what does he do? He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Too deep for words is the idea there. But here we have Jesus Christ, who also makes intercession for us. And this is in the present tense, active voice, indicative mood, it's a fact. He prays for believers and pleads their case as their defense attorney, thwarting every accusation of the past, present, and future which Satan can bring up as he accuses the brethren before the Father daily. And I'm sure he's accused me. Do you see what he did? How he was thinking there? What he wanted to do? And God and Jesus stands up and says, yeah, but I died for him. He's my child. I'll handle him. Don't worry about him. I can take care of Dave Knudsen. That's what you need to understand here. So again, as I think of this question, what could someone rightly accuse you of in the present? Well, he could certainly accuse us of your sins. We still all sin. Believers still sin? Yes, they do. We still have a sin nature. And from that sin nature comes sins. And we can go into the ditch of licentiousness, or we can go into the ditch of legalism. And that's why only the Spirit of God can keep us on the narrow road that he wants to keep us on. But in light of our sins, you know, if sins don't condemn us anymore, even future sins won't condemn us, because Christ died for sins past, present, and future. You got a verse that can show me that? How about this one? Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, where'd my pen go? Here it is. I like this word here. Forever. Not looks to the future, doesn't it? He sat down on the right hand of God. You know, in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, there were no chairs to sit on like you're sitting on today. Why? Because there was always another sacrifice for sins. The priests were always hustling. They had to make another sacrifice because those sins were perpetual and they kept coming. But when Jesus died, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He could sit down at the right hand of God. Why is that? Because it was finished. He paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. I hope you understand that. Okay? Secondly, what did God forgive the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Good question. He forgave all of your sins. Man, that's good news. I like to hear that. You got a verse that can show me? I just showed you one, but here's a couple of verses here. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, I think east here is that direction, and west is that direction. They're the opposite. And never are the two going to meet, because even on the other side of the world where you think they're going to meet, east will still be that way, and west will still be that way. And that's the way it absolutely is going to be. No doubt about that. So as far as the east is from the west, that's from infinity. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. That is good news. Because he has died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. One more verse here. Colossians 2:13 says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's how we were before we were born again. We were dead in sins. Okay? He has made alive. You've been born again with him, having forgiven you not some trespasses, all trespasses in your Christian life. That's amazing, friends, to understand and to note that. So in light of that, I was just thinking of winding down here tonight. I thought I could kind of race through this and we could have communion and then we could still get out of here at a decent time here tonight. So what does all of this mean? Okay? And I put this on your handout at the bottom there. And this is what I've got here. Okay? If God is for us, and he is, I think I've got it on the back of your page. Let me see. Yeah, I've got it right there, the last thing on your page. If God is for us, and he is, and Christ died for all of our sins, and he did, And God raised him from the dead as proof of his acceptance of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, okay? And if God is declaring us righteous, now that's an amazing fact that he would do that, but this is because we're in Christ. And if no one can properly bring an accusation against us in the future or rightly condemn us in the meantime, right, Christian, right? How could you ever lose your salvation? It's absolutely impossible. You could not lose your salvation. And that's why once you're saved forever, because sin is no longer the issue, because Christ has taken care of sin once and for all. He's paid for sin for you, thus you cannot lose your salvation. So I'd like to leave you with this thought here. This book is still the final authority. Your thoughts and opinions don't matter. And that's why sometimes people say, yeah, but isn't there a sin that, you know, can I blaspheme the Holy Spirit or can I deny the Lord? But aren't those sins? Yeah. Didn't Christ die for all sins? Didn't I just show you that on my diagram that I, and haven't I shown you that tonight? Absolutely, you've shown us that. Why don't you just rest in that work? And when you cease from your works of trying to save yourself and relax and rest in what Christ has done for you, you get saved just like that, because you realize he did it for you, he's offering it to you, and he wants you to have it. This is wonderful, this is grace, and this is what Romans 8 here in these verses is teaching us. Very important. So let's believe God and his word, and isn't that what believers are supposed to do? Yes, that's what we are supposed to do, but sometimes believers are the biggest unbelievers afloat because they have arguments or they've gotten under false teaching or poor teaching which denies eternal security. And I'm trying to show you here tonight that once you're saved forever. So what is Paul teaching here? And this will end with this tremendous truth. I didn't put this on your handout, but you can look up here. If you've trusted Jesus Christ alone to save you, you are eternally secure and guaranteed future glory because of the purpose of the Father to save and secure you and to glorify you because of the provision of the Father, which includes the past death, past resurrection, past ascension, and present intercession of Jesus Christ in heaven as our heavenly advocate. As he makes intercession for us, he prays for us, that is absolute security. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So let's take a moment here. And matter of fact, why don't I just turn to 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read a couple of passages here.
Recording stopped.
Okay, recording is stopped. In 1 Corinthians,